right. All right. It's good to see you all here this morning. Again, we've been taking a look at Paul's letter to the Colossians, and in particular, we've been looking at Paul's instructions to the different parts of the family unit that make up the Christian home. We've already looked at verses 18 through 21 of chapter 3, where Paul speaks to the wives, to the husbands, and then also to the children. And then also back to the husbands again in their role as fathers. But last time we met, we began looking at verse 22, where Paul turns his attention to bond servants. Now, granted, bond servants are not technically biological members of the family. However, they are in constant contact with the family unit as they are in service to them. So Paul does include them in his instructions. Now, there are other reasons for this, which we'll see in a few moments, but let's go ahead and begin by reading verses 22 through 25 to finish out chapter 3, and then we're also going to include again verse 1 of chapter 4, because that actually concludes this particular focus of Paul's. So beginning in verse 22, Paul writes, "Bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." And then this topic of instruction concludes with verse 1 of chapter 4, where Paul writes, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Now, we started to look at this section last week. However, we didn't get very far into the actual verses themselves. Instead, I spent most of the message looking at the topic of slavery and trying to answer a fairly common question that many people have in wondering why the Apostle Paul and others didn't basically declare slavery evil and work to abolish the system by telling them to revolt and those kinds of things. And to give him my thoughts on the reasons that led us on a journey through the Old Testament laws that dealt with ownership and treatment of slaves. And one of the main things we found was that as compared to how the rest of the world treated slaves, at least God's law set things straight by not allowing the mistreatment of slaves. Also, many of the laws provided that slaves had to be freed after a certain period of time, depending on the kind of slave an individual was. Another thing we saw was how slavery wasn't only restricted to Old and Early New Testament times, but you know what? That slavery has gone on all over the world since pretty much the beginning of time as we know it. And you know what? In many parts of the world today, it still goes on. But one of the things that I mentioned last time we met was the subject of slavery is a very difficult one to deal with. It's hard to talk about slavery. Culturally, we look at slavery today and we are revulsed by it. The idea that one person could literally own another person, that sickens us. But the fact of the matter is that for most of history, the reality of slavery has been accepted or tolerated by most people groups. And I tried to hazard a guess as to why God allowed slavery for much of man's existence and why he didn't speak against it in his word. And the only thing I could come up with is that the subject of slavery actually does teach us some very important spiritual truths. One of them being that man, apart from Christ, is a slave to sin. The Apostle Paul goes to great lengths in his letter to the Romans to explain that to his readers. In chapter 6, in verses 5 through 7, he introduces the slave to sin subject where he writes this. He says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." Then in verses 15 to the end of the chapter, Paul really delves into the slavery concept. Notice what he writes there. He writes, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So you can see in these verses here this concept of slavery to sin, and that slavery can only be overcome by being set free in Christ. Now, what is interesting to me is that as far as I can tell, this summation of being a slave to sin is basically a New Testament concept, which gives me some personal hope that my theory about why God allowed slavery is a valid one. I did a search of Old Testament scriptures to see if I could find a similar correlation between slavery and sin. I couldn't find anything, certainly not as pronounced as what Paul described in what we just read in his letter to the Romans. Pretty much the closest thing that I found was in two verses. The first one was in Genesis, where the Lord speaks with Cain regarding his offering. In chapter 4, in verses 6 through 7, the Lord speaks to Cain there, and he says, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." So we see in verse 7 that it basically says, sin desires to have you. One might construe that to be referring to a kind of slavery to sin. In the book of Proverbs, we find another verse. In chapter 5, in verses 22 through 23, Solomon writes, "The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly." So we see in this verse the phrase, "The cords of their sin hold them fast." This also sounds like it could possibly be construed as slavery to sin. Now, while one may be able to infer slavery to sin from these verses, especially when looking at the verses from our New Testament perspective, it would be pretty difficult to try and make a similar doctrine of slavery to sin as it is so clearly presented in the New Testament. Now, having said this, while individuals in the Old Testament were certainly conscious of sin being a reality in their lives, how could they not be, given the sacrifices that needed to be continually offered to atone for their sin? They were certainly aware of the presence of sin. But even with that continual reminder of sin, I don't believe they ever thought about it in the same way that Paul explained it in his New Testament letters. But to get to our text before us today, Paul now addresses the bondservants. The bondservants apparently that are located within the Christian home. Now, when I look at this passage, there are a few questions that I have. Probably number one is, what is the purpose for Paul's addressing the bondservants? My second question would be, is Paul addressing bondservants that are Christian, or is Paul directing his comments to bondservants irrespective of whether they are believers or not? Now, as I attempt to answer both these questions, there is more than likely going to be some overlap between the answers, so bear with me as I move forward on this. But in looking at my first question, what is the purpose for Paul's addressing the bondservants? My first thought would be that Paul is again reinforcing this idea of submissiveness that has been so prevalent in the prior verses of this section. Now, we saw in verse 18 how wives were instructed to submit to their own husbands. Then we saw in verse 19 a similar issue, although in verse 19 the basic command to the husbands was to love their wives. We saw in our study of that verse that in the process of following Paul's command to not be bitter toward them, that would involve submissiveness on the husband's part as well. And then in verse 20, we saw how children were to obey their parents in all things, obeying involving submissiveness on the child's part. And now in verse 22, we see a similar thing involving the command to bondservants. What is somewhat interesting, however, is that the word used in this verse, in verse 22, the word obey, it is the same word that is used actually in verse 20 in Paul's instruction toward children. Well, why is it interesting to me? It's interesting to me because of the other word used in verse 18, for example, the word submit. That word isn't even defined in the concordance. And I mentioned this when going over verse 18, but I thought I'd mention it again. When doing a word search in the concordance for the word submit in the New Testament, the word or some variation of it only shows up 8 times. But when you go to any of these 8 references and try to look up the word itself, it's not there. What one does find is the word is associated with other words like yourselves or themselves. Those are the words that actually have a Strong's definition. And the idea of some kind of submission or subordination is included in that word's definition. So whether the word is yourselves or themselves, the definition that comes up in Strong's is this G5293 number, this hupotasso word. But when you look at the word obey that's used in verses 20 and 22, guess what? It has its own verb. As you notice, there's a different number there. It's the Strong's number 5219, and it's, I think, hupakau or something, or uo, or I don't know how they pronounce it. But anyhow, the definition given in the concordance for this word is a little bit different than the word for yourselves or themselves, with this idea of submitting included with that definition. So the definition for the word obey is to hear under as a subordinate, that is to listen attentively, by implication to heed or conform to a command or authority. Hearken, be obedient, to obey. Thayer's then defines it as to listen, to hearken, of one who on the knock at the door comes to listen who it is, the duty of a porter. To hearken to a command, to obey, be obedient to, or submit to. So as you can see by this last part of the definition here, there is this idea of submission in this definition. But what strikes me a little more is that when you look, as we did in the relationship between husbands and wives, while there is this issue of submission on the part of the wife, it is based on the order of creation. When we see the submission of children and bondservants, it's not based on that. It seems there is more weight given to the idea of obedience rather than just submission. Now, in my mind anyways, the difference between the two would be that in submission, there is a greater voluntary aspect to it, whereas in obedience, it is something that is expected because of the simple fact of the matter that authority over another is involved. Now, having said all that, there is still a voluntary aspect to it. After all, everybody must make choices in life, and there are consequences for those choices. And voluntary obedience helps ensure that the consequences will be favorable ones, as we will see as we go through this passage. But going back to my first question, what is the purpose for Paul's addressing the bondservants? I believe that Paul actually has two purposes in mind. One of the purposes would directly be addressing the motivations or the work ethic of bondservants. But I also think there's a secondary purpose, in that Paul is also setting in place standards of work ethic, not for just bondservants, but also for anyone in any kind of employment. And this is where I mentioned there might be some overlapping taking place between my two questions. The second question dealing with whether the bondservants being addressed are Christians or not. And that is because whether one is a believer or not, following these guidelines will certainly bode well for anyone who is an employee. So let's begin by looking at verse 22, where Paul writes, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." Now the first half of this verse caught my attention because of the phrase, according to the flesh. There may be a couple of things going on here with this part of the verse. One could be looked at from the perspective of the bondservant and the owner of the slave, both being believers in Christ. If we're looking at this part of the verse in this fashion, then Paul, by using the phrase according to the flesh, Paul is pointing out the fact that while earthly relationships may differ as believers in Christ, however, both are on an equal footing. Galatians 3:28 tells us this. Paul wrote in those verses, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In other words, in spiritual matters, there is no difference between a slave and his owner if both are believers in Jesus Christ. And you know, we actually saw an example of this last time we met when we briefly looked at Paul's letter to this man named Philemon, where Paul urged Philemon to accept his runaway slave, Onesimus, back. In verses 15 and 16, Paul wrote to Philemon saying, "For perhaps he departed," speaking of Onesimus, "for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." But there is another perspective that the phrase "according to the flesh" could be pointing to. And that's if the slave is a believer and the master is not. Paul could be reminding the believing slave that his or her master in the spirit is Christ. And that while he or she lives in the flesh, they do need to obey their earthly master. That is their master according to the flesh, even though they have a spiritual master that is Christ. But regardless of the spiritual condition of either slave, the slave or the master in earthly relationship, Paul gives instructions as to how slaves are to obey their masters. Paul writes in the last part of verse 22, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." So he begins with "not with eye service." Now I looked up the word there in the Greek used for eye service, and I got to admit that I was actually pretty impressed with this word. It's only used twice in Scripture, both times in the New Testament, and the other time is in a very similar passage to this one located in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. But what I was impressed with was that it's actually a real word in the Greek. Now the word in the Greek looks like this. And you see the Greek up there, but it's ophthalmodouleia. But you can see here, where we probably get our word ophthalmology from. Kind of interesting. Strong's definition for the word is sight labor, that is, that needs watching, remissness, eye service. Thayer's defines it this way: service performed only under the master's eyes, for the master's eye usually stimulates to greater diligence. Stands to reason he's watching. So his absence, on the other hand, renders sluggish. Thought that was interesting. Okay, then Paul adds in the verse, "as men pleasers." This is another word that I actually was surprised to find is actually a complete word in the Greek and not hyphenated as it is in English. The word you can see up here in the Greek, but it's anthropareskos. But you can see here where we get the word anthropology from. I thought that was kind of interesting. Strong's defines this word as man courting, that is fawning. A men pleaser. And Thayer's defines it, studying to please man or courting the favor of men. So when we take both of these words in the verse into account, Paul is letting the bondservants know that their motivation for serving their masters, he's letting them know what that should be. And it's not simply obeying their masters when they are watching, or even obeying simply to win their favor. That's not why servants should obey their masters. Instead, their service should be motivated by what the rest of verse 22 states, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So what does sincerity of heart mean? Now the word for sincerity is haplotes. And Strong's defines it as singleness, that is, subjectively sincerity without dissimulation or self-seeking, or objectively generosity, copious bestowal, bountifulness, liberal, liberality, simplicity, singleness. Strongs is sometimes hard to deal with. Failures I like better. Singleness, simplicity, sincerity, mental honesty. The virtue of one who is free from pretense and hypocrisy. Not self-seeking, openness of heart manifesting itself by generosity. So we have these definitions here, and they are very helpful to me. And that's because sincerity is one of those words that I feel like I know what it means, but at the same time, it's one of those words that seems to be difficult to describe, in my opinion. And I guess in my mind, the word has always meant something like someone who means what they say. That's kind of what I've always thought about it. And we certainly can get that out of Thayer's definition, where he defines it as mental honesty. Mental honesty. But there is more in these definitions that I find helpful, and especially when you consider its application to the obedience of the slave. Singleness, which is the primary definition of the word, it points to a single focus on the part of the slave as he does his or her work. And that's even more defined by something else that Thayer's mentions. The virtue of one who is free from pretense and hypocrisy. And I feel like this part of the verse right here, this part of the definition, specifically speaks to the part of the verse where Paul writes about how the slave shouldn't be, not with eye service, as men pleasers. Because when I read these characteristics, it strikes me as people that would have a lack of genuineness. In other words, they would be fake. Now, when looking up at how some other people may describe sincerity, I ran across a website from a clinical psychologist, a man by the name of Dr. George Simon. And he specializes in diagnosing people that are manipulative and have what he calls a character of disturbance. I thought that was kind of interesting. But interestingly enough, these are all associated, from what he was saying, to a lack of sincerity. And he characterizes these people as having a falseness and a lack of authenticity about them. And if someone is insincere, you know what? I can certainly see those terms as being an apt description. But one of the other things I thought was interesting was when he kind of got into an etymology of the word sincerity, he wrote this. He says, the word sincere comes from the Latin sincera, meaning without wax. Now, there are many stories and traditions about how this phrase gave birth to our present meaning of the word. One of the leading ones involves peddlers of fine sculptures during the Renaissance era. Supposedly, they used wax to hide minor imperfections that would decrease the value of the piece. An artwork that was sincera was well worth its price because of its authenticity. So I thought that was an interesting observation. But going back to the primary definition of sincerity, that being singleness, is it referring to singleness of thought on the task at hand with regard to whatever the slave is doing? Or is it referring to something else? Well, I believe it's referring to the singleness of motivation. And that's described at the very end of the verse, fearing God. Now, the Greek word for fear is phobeo. Phobia, another word we use all the time. It can have the meaning of a terrifying kind of fear. But that's not what it's talking about here. The definition that applies here in this instance is described by Thayer's as to reverence, venerate, to treat with deference or reverential obedience. And this is the singleness of thought that needs to be in the mind of the slave as his source of motivation, fearing God in the sense of being obedient to him. And when that is the slave's motivation, then the other things will work themselves out. If the motivation is being obedient to God, one is going to be doing the very best that he possibly can. And we'll see that as we move on in the passage. But this in turn is going to have the effect of certainly pleasing the earthly master as well. We can go back all the way to the first book of the Bible, to the book of Genesis, and go through the entire story of Joseph and see time and time again how his obedience to the Lord crossed over to the respect that he received from his earthly masters. Now, we're not going to go over Joseph's entire life. It takes up, what, 7 or 8 chapters of Genesis. But we would do well to look briefly at his time in Potiphar's house. And, of course, we know the story. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. And then we can pick up the story in Genesis in chapter 39, where it's written here, and read verses 1 through 9. It says, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" Now I want you to notice this last part of the verse here. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? The Life Application Study Bible makes a great observation on this part of the verse that ties in, I believe, with what we're looking at back in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. Note what the Study Bible's comments are here. It says, they write, "Potiphar's wife failed to seduce Joseph, who resisted this temptation by saying it would be a sin against God. Joseph didn't say, 'I'd be hurting you,' or 'I'd be sinning against Potiphar,' or 'I'd be sinning against myself.' Under pressure, Such excuses are easily rationalized away. Remember that sexual sin is not just between two consenting adults. It is an act of disobedience against God." You see, Joseph had a singleness of focus, fearing God and being obedient to him. Now, did things go splendidly for him in the aftermath of that? Well, no, not for a while. Joseph was wrongly accused. and he was thrown into jail. And we could, again, go over the whole story. But we do know what the end of the story was, that ultimately God used Joseph in a mighty way. He became, like he was in Potiphar's house, but now in the nation of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. And he saved the nation of Israel as a result. But going back to Colossians 3:22, Paul writes, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." Now we read that verse, and then I want to ask a question. What is the purpose again for Paul's addressing the bondservants? And then I said there's probably two purposes. One of the purposes would directly be addressing the motivations and work ethic of bondservants. And that's what we just finished looking at. But I mentioned that there's a secondary purpose. And maybe I should backtrack here for a moment and restate something. Paul was specifically setting the standards for bondservants. And this is what I want to change. Whether Paul knew it or not, he may not have known it at the time, but he was also setting in place standards of work ethic for not just bondservants, but also for anyone in any kind of employment. And particularly for Christians in their employment today. And I suppose this happened, back in Paul's time. All the relationships in employment were strictly masters and slaves. There were people that actually had jobs. And so these things would apply to them as well. But when we look, especially today, Christian slaves, we could use those applications for Christians as employees in businesses. And we'll see these principles play out. But one thing I think we can fairly say is that if more Christian employees today served their employers with genuine concern as though they were serving God, I think quality and productivity would increase dramatically. You know, one of the things that I saw, most of you know I work for the post office part-time here, but I worked back in the 70s for the post office as a letter carrier. And I saw so much tension between labor and management. You know, all of you have heard the term going postal. There's a reason that term came into existence. Because there was this constant tension. I was a member of the union, not that I really wanted to be at that time. Pretty much you just were. I never saw the union as beneficial. They only protected the people that didn't want to have to do their jobs. The people that wanted to do their jobs and actually to do them expeditiously and go above and beyond, the union would actually come to you and tell you not to do that because you're hurting it for the guy that doesn't want to have to do that. Those are the kind of things that I saw. I hated it. But if we, as Christians, would work in our jobs serving God, then I really do believe that quality and productivity would increase dramatically. We'll actually get into this more next time we meet, because there's a lot more in this passage that talks about that. But so let's go ahead and close for today. I'll close in prayer, and then we'll sing one more song, and we'll be dismissed. Father God, again, we thank you for the instruction that you give us in your word. Father, slavery is a difficult subject. It has existed for pretty much all of man's history. It even goes on today. And we don't always understand why you allowed it. But Father, I do think it does give us probably the best example we could ever think of about being slaves to sin. And the only way to be freed from that slavery is through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. that you take that away. And we thank you for that. Father, I pray for each of us here this morning as we go our separate ways. I pray for safe travel until we meet again. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We have a final song. Have thine own way. Let's go ahead and stand and we'll sing this. And then we'll be dismissed.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy Spirit till all shall say, Christ only always living.
Should be the prayer of our hearts. Let's go ahead and close your prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us the freedom to be able to come together and worship, not only through song, but also through your word. Father, I pray again for each person here that you would bless them, and Father, they would have you at the forefront of their minds throughout this coming week until we meet again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are dismissed.